God. If you have your Bibles open, keep them open, because we'll be looking at one or two of those verses as we go through. I guess you know the story of Samson. We've been preaching through Judges, and it's amazing how, Richard will tell you this, it's amazing how you look at a chapter and you think, oh yeah, that's an easy story, we'll do that in a week. And it turns into four sermons. And I've not finished Samson yet. And I'm just wondering, dare I do Samson next Sunday, the Sunday before Christmas Day? Will they kill me if I don't do Christmas carols? But what I'd like to do with you this afternoon is to, oh, this evening even, isn't it? I'm so used to saying afternoon. We start at four. It's a good time to start, by the way, but perhaps I shouldn't encourage you to change too much here. What I'd like to do is think with you this evening, not about a man of amazing strength who killed a lion with his bare hands, one who killed loads of Philistines and was captured when his hair was cut off. What I'd like to do is to look in at Judges chapter 13 with you and use that to consider the context that we find Samson in the Old Testament. And I want to do more than ask about the context. I want to say, how does that context relate to us in 2022? I want actually to look at the big picture of the life in Israel when Samson was around and say, any lessons for us in our present age? So first, what's the setting for the story of Samson? Well, we read Judges 13 because it kicks us off really well in a number of ways. And in verse 1, perfect. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. If you go through the book of Judges, you will know that there is a sequence every time we encounter a judge. And that sequence is that the people of God have turned their back on God. They've rebelled, they've turned to idols, and God uses an external force to come into the country and dominate them. And after a while, the Israelites go, do you know what? God has let this happen because we've turned our backs on him. And so they then cry out to the living God. And God raises up a deliverer. He raises up a judge. It might be Othniel. It might be Deborah, might be Samson. And this judge delivers the people of Israel from their enemies. And there is peace. Until the judge dies, and then the people go back to their idolatry, and you go all the way around the cycle again. And quite often you will see that Israel's dominated for, you know, perhaps 20 years before they come to their senses and they cry out to God. But what we see here is the people of Israel being dominated by the Philistines for 40 years. Now, actually, that's a long time, isn't it? The only problem is when you get to my age, 40 years would take us back to 1982. And I remember having kids at that age, and it's not that many years ago. But actually it is, isn't it? 40 years is a long time. And the Jews have become so subservient to the Philistines that now they're just used to it. It's just like normal. They were settled as a people who ignored God. What should they have been? Well, you know, I'm sure, But let me read from Exodus chapter 19, where God says this to the people of Israel. Exodus 19, verse 5. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. How amazing is that? Dare I ask you if anybody's ever looked you in the eyes and said, do you know what, you're my treasure? It's the language of love, isn't it? And God's plan for his people was to have them to himself, to love, to protect, to lead. But instead, they were more or less assimilated into Philistine nation. And to use today's language, they were just cool with that. This is where we are. So that's the context, that's the setting. You've got a people of God who are comfortable in an idolatrous setting. Is it too early in the sermon to say, start thinking about today? How the people of God can find themselves so easily comfortable in an idolatrous setting. Well, then next in Judges chapter 13, we are introduced to Mr. and Mrs. Manoah. They were a standout godly couple who couldn't have kids. And the angel of the Lord comes and says, you're going to get pregnant. Verse 5. Coming to Mrs. Manoah, the angel says, you will become pregnant and have a son whose head is never to be touched by a razor, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, dedicated to God from the womb. Now, there isn't time to go back and read the chapter about Nazarites, but when you do so, if you do so, you will discover that Nazarites were men who were consecrated to the service of God, men and women, I think. Richard will correct me if I'm wrong on that. And these people could come to the temple, they could be consecrated to the service of God, and in the time that they were serving God, couldn't cut their hair, couldn't drink alcohol, couldn't go anywhere near dead bodies. And then, at the end of their service, they come back again to the temple and they go through another ceremony when they thank God for giving them the opportunity to serve him. And their vows are discontinued and cut their hair, then have a glass of wine and so on. And so the angel says, never cut this kid's hair when he's born, because he's going to be a Nazarite, dedicated to God from the womb. This baby is going to be special. And he's special because he's dedicated to the Lord. From a very early time, I've just said, haven't I, that men and women could come and they could be dedicated to the Lord as adults. Samuel was a notable exception, wasn't he? Because Samuel, his mum brought him to the temple when he was a young boy. And then we hear about John the Baptist leaping in his mother's womb. But we don't hear anything about John the Baptist being consecrated from conception. Now, some people will say that the term here, dedicated to God from the womb, means from birth. But I want to be awkward and just debate that for a second. Because the angel says, in verse 3, the angel appeared to her and said, you are barren and childless, but you are going to become pregnant and give birth to a son. Now, see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean. You will become pregnant. So the angel tells the mum that she must behave as a Nazarite from now on. She's not pregnant now, but she has to behave as a Nazarite from now on, because she is going to get pregnant and the child is going to be born a Nazarite. And that's really unusual. And as if to emphasize Samson's consecration, in other words, his separation to be holy, we read about that three times in chapter 13. Verse 5, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, dedicated to God from the womb. Verse 7, because the boy will be a Nazarite of God from the womb until the day of his death. And then right at the end of the chapter, verse 25, he grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him. So have we got this? Samson, and we need to get this in our heads, Samson is going to be very special. He's going to be holy. He's going to be separated to serve God. He is God's special choice. He's chosen to live a holy life as he rescues Israel. He is going to be one exceptional man. Except he wasn't, was he? I'm sure you know the story of Samson. But what do we see him doing in the next few chapters? We see him ignoring his Nazarite vows by coming into contact with a dead body. You can't do that if you're a Nazarite. He's not bothered by it. He killed this lion. Oh, look, there's some honey in there. I'm diving in for that. He planned a wedding feast where wine would have been very comfortably consumed by all the guests, not allowed to have anything from the grape. And then, of course, eventually in the Delilah incident, his hair is cut, and Nazarites can't have their hair cut. He's supposed to be one exceptional man, and he ignores his vows. Perhaps worst of all, should we rank them? Perhaps worst of all, he marries a Philistine woman. And that is despite the strongest prohibition on marrying outside of Israel. Let me read to you from the book of Joshua. Here is Joshua. He is speaking as an old man to the nation of Israel about their continued conquest of the promised land. And he says this, be very strong, be careful to obey all that is written. It's Joshua 23, by the way. Be very strong, be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, without turning aside to the right or to the left. Do not associate with these nations that remain among you. Do not invoke the name of their gods or swear by them. You must not serve them or bow down to them. But you are to hold fast to the Lord your God as you have until now. The Lord has driven out before you great and powerful nations. To this day, no one has been able to withstand you. One of you routs a thousand because the Lord your God fights for you just as he promised. Let me stop there just for a second. When you're worried about the future, the God that was Israel's God is your God. And what does he do? He has the power for one person in battle to rout hundreds, if not a thousand. That's your God. Don't you tell me I'm worried about the future, because you've got the sovereign God that the people of Israel had. Let me carry on. I'm now in verse 11. Of Joshua 23. So be very careful to love the Lord your God. But if you turn away and ally yourselves with the survivors of these nations that remain among you, and if you intermarry with them and associate with them, then you may be sure that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. Instead, they will become snares and traps for you, whips on your backs, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Those are strong words. That's a strong prohibition. Have nothing to do with the nations of Canaan. And here is Samson, consecrated to God from his conception. And we're going to see him marrying a Philistine woman, visiting a Philistine prostitute, and finally in a relationship with another Philistine woman. What part of, if you intermarry with them and associate with them, does Samson not understand? Now, I've laboured a bit on this because I want you to see how far from God the people of Israel have come. As a nation, they were completely comfortable with Philistine domination. But worse, even the one that God raises up as a judge behaves just like the rest of them. We don't have time to trace it, but as the book of Judges unfolds, the judges become less and less reliable, more and more like the people they serve. Until we get to Samson, and Samson is the 12th judge, he's the final judge, and he is so much like the people that we don't recognize him as a judge for most of the time. The people and the one consecrated to deliver them are so much like the nation that subdued them. And the absence of conflict so shows that the Philistines have taken over. God's people are just submitting to the idolaters. We're just part of them. I know Samson will have the occasional rage against the Philistine, won't he? But most of the time, even Samson is happy to come and go amongst the Philistines. Israel and Samson are God's people. Make no mistake, Israel and Samson are God's people, and they are comfortable integrating with the idolaters. We're not going to go on and continue to read the narrative here. But if God doesn't step in here, Israel's going down the tubes and he's not going to come back. And if Israel goes down the tubes and loses its identity as a nation and is fully integrated with the Philistines, what do we lose? We lose Christ, don't we? We lose Jesus. Satan is doing cartwheels at this time. And what you will see if you read on at home, you'll see how God uses Samson to really, really get to the Philistines, so that ultimately Israel becomes the power that it should and Christ comes. But what can you and I learn from these really dreadful, sad circumstances? We surely have to recognize that living comfortably with those who turn their backs on God is hugely dangerous for the Christian. Actually, harmonious coexistence between the Christian and the world is a myth. Let me say that again. Harmonious coexistence between the Christian and the world is a myth. There are those, aren't there, who like to come to church on a Sunday and who would say that they were trusting Jesus, but they actually want to be part of the world Monday to Saturday. To live in harmony with those who take the name of Jesus as a swear word, with those who worship anything but God, to attempt to live comfortably with them never works. Just doesn't. Either we become so uncomfortable that we have to draw a line and say, no, I'm not going any further. And of course, that's what the Bible wants us to do. The Bible wants us to be separate. The Bible wants us to be holy. But on the other hand, if we become so comfortable with the world and we don't draw that line, we end up compromising our faith that our walk with God almost doesn't exist anymore. Sure, we go to church. Sure, we do. But rest of the week, you wouldn't recognize us from the world. That's where Samson was. That's where many professing believers are today. One writer puts it like this: where there is no conflict, it's because the world has taken over. In 2022, we must learn from the Jews of Samson's day. The Philistines had taken over, and it was a disaster. Let me expand on that just a little. It's really important. God says, one man and one woman in marriage for life. You're comfortable with that, aren't you? Society says, live and sleep with whoever you want for as long as you want, and then move on. God says, male and female. Some in society says, I'm both. I'm neither. I move from one to the other at will. God says murder is wrong. Society says women are free to kill their unborn babies up to 24 weeks. Now, I'm not saying anything new to you. You've heard that before. I hope that you're very comfortable with God's commands on that. But what I am asking is, how do you stand up against that type of opinion? Because that's the opinion that's prevailing in the world today, and probably prevailing in some of your family. Over the Christmas period, you could well be meeting people who would go, well, I think we need to support our trans brothers and sisters and need to understand them and love them. Well, yeah, I agree with all of that, but we also need to be prepared if they ask us to say, actually, this is what God says. How do you stand up against the society's opinion when it's contrary to God's law? If you consistently say nothing, you're doing two things. First and foremost, you're refusing to stand up for the God who saved you through Jesus Christ. God says, but society says, and we say nothing. And he saved us through Christ. But secondly, and actually more damaging, if you keep quiet, you're allowing the world to shape you. And after time, you'll be like Samson and the Israelites. It's really, really interesting. As you read the life of Samson, you see God stirring Samson to do things that really, really get up the Philistines' nose, so that the Philistines fight and Samson fights, and the Israelites are mobilized. It's not Samson who does it. It's the Spirit of God that comes upon Samson. Samson was comfortable with the world, and his relationship with God suffered hugely. And for us as well, if we keep quiet and we let the world shape us, our relationship with God will suffer hugely. Think about it. What does God want you to be? He wants you to be his treasured possession. Are you God's treasured possession? Could you look in God's eyes and say, I love you? Or do we go, no, not really bothered about that? That's theology. My friend, if you keep quiet when there's an opportunity to speak, you're in dangerous territory. Listen to what the Apostle John says about those in society as he compares them with Christians. In 1 John 5, he says, they're from the world, and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. That's our experience, isn't it? Or it should be our experience that actually people won't listen. But actually, if we're not speaking, if we're not standing up for the God who saved us, then there is no opposition, is there? But I don't want you to think that you should be going around and saying, I'm a Christian and everything you do is wrong. I don't want you arguing with everybody at every opportunity, because that's just not helpful. A friend of mine pointed out recently that many in our culture are finding their main identity in all the things that we disagree with. But if the big message that they get from us is, you're wrong, they'll simply think that we and our God reject them and hate them. And of course that's not true, is it? We love them and our God loves them. But we're not to do nothing. So let me share something else that I heard recently. Robert Godfrey, who's a well-known American church leader, was in a bookshop and he found a book that was entitled The End of Christian America. And he said that if Christianity is doing as badly as the book suggests, our response is very important. And it ought not to be an angry response. Complaining about the erosion of Christian values and shouting about how much better things were back in the day. Instead, he said this, and I quote, he said, all right, if we're going to be weaker, then let's pray to the Lord that that will actually be an occasion for us to be strong. And let's act in love. Let's show the love of Christ so that we will win people to us. Let's not depend on having law enforce what we think is right. But let's show how important Christian values are for living life. So that in a world where the family is under attack, let's show families that are full of love and stability and blessedness. In a world where education seems to be running off the rails, let's raise children to be well-educated, disciplined and thoughtful. And he says, if we can do those sorts of things, I think we're really going to shine in this world. To summarise that really crudely, to begin with, it's not what you say but what you do that counts. It's how you live that counts, because people are watching. But it is a crude summary, because once you earn a hearing, you have to be prepared to open your mouth. But God promises, doesn't he, that he will give us the right words. So don't panic about what you're going to say. Now, you might be tempted to push back and respond, if the people of God, if the Israelites back then, who had such an exposure to the living God, if they couldn't do it, how on earth can I? I'm only a little Christian. Well, let me finish with this, but before I do, nobody's only a little Christian, are they? Because you have the power of the living God on your side. And if tonight you've thought, yeah, I probably don't stand up for my faith, for my God, as often as I should, but I wouldn't know how to. I'll tell you how to. And many of you know this trick. It's a very easy thing to do. Three words, as a Christian. That's all you have to say. When you're having a discussion and you feel, oh, I really should be saying something, just prefix it with, as a Christian, I feel this. You only have to do it a couple of times and they've got the message. But let me finish. As we think, oh, the Israelites were so close to God and they couldn't do it, how can I? I'm going to say, suggest that you and I are far more privileged than Samson and the Israelites. Because we live this side of the cross. Because we've met Jesus. The best the Israelites could understand was that somebody was coming. Somebody was coming who would change the world. They looked forward to Messiah. I asked Richard to read from Hebrews, because Hebrews 11 tells us this. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. You have received the promised things. Later on in Hebrews 11 it says, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. And I think this is just the most stunning verse. Since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. That is stunning. To think that Abraham didn't receive what we receive. We've received new life in Christ. Abraham gets that because of his faith. But he couldn't get that until Christ died. He gets that with us. That's stunning. Here's the people of God, the Israelites, and some of these people, including weak Samson, are commended for their faithful lives, yet they've got no idea who Messiah would be. God was keeping that for you and me. Isn't that an incredible thought? And as we go into this Christmas period, Abraham, Samson, Noah, David, no idea about baby Jesus. No idea at all. They just knew a Messiah was coming. They had a great relationship with God. God spoke to them in ways that God doesn't speak to us now. But God doesn't need to speak to us in that way now, does he? Because we have all of God's word here. You and I have got so much more than Samson and the Israelites. You and I have met Messiah. You and I know Jesus. We know through God's word and through our experience that Jesus is a wonderful saviour. We know he came to earth on a rescue mission. We know that he saves us from the righteous judgment of God. We know that his death on the cross was substitutionary so that we can pile our sin on sin. We know that. Samson didn't. None of the other men, the great men in the Old Testament, knew those things. And then, day after day, and in my case, failing after failing, Jesus whispers into God's ear, but I died for him. You've given him to me. Day after day, failing after failing, I know the forgiveness of sin. I hope you know it too, because not just of the cross work of Christ, but his advocacy. He is saying good things about me and you to God. That's why you and I can do what Samson and the Israelites couldn't do. That's why, with eyes fixed on Jesus, you and I can shine in this dark world. And that's what we've been called to do, isn't it? Let's pray together. Our Father, we